Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together before you. We ask, Father, that you would be with us this morning, that you meet with us, that you fill us with your Spirit, that you equip us, that we may hear your word, that we might obey, that when we leave here this afternoon, whether it's just afternoon or just after one or just after two, whenever we leave, that leaving here will be more like Christ than we were when we came. And that He be glorified in our lives, individually and corporately, this day and this week. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 4, the first seven verses. And let us hear God's inerrant word. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to Yahweh. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And Yahweh respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Yahweh said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. May God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word to the Word, since we're using the law of God as our confession this morning. Inside front cover of your hymnals. And we'll read responsively from the 10 words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers from the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're obviously coming rapidly to the close. We still have a couple more weeks, including at least one week where we look at the entire epistle together based on a certain phrase that's used over and over again. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head if there was a second week of that. But soon, we'll be done with 1 John and we'll start Isaiah, which with 66 chapters, I think we can rest assured it won't happen in 6 weeks. Okay? Take a big, deep breath before we start. But for now, we're going to start with 1 John 5:17, reading through verse 19. And let's hear God's inerrant word. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that when we return to it in a few moments, that we will have been filled with your spirit if we have not been already, that we will understand your word because of the Spirit's work, that we will be determined by your aid to bring our lives into conformity to this word. Speak to us this morning, Father. You already have, but perhaps we have not been listening. Speak to us and grant that we might listen, that we might hear, that we might understand, and above all, Father, the consequence, that we would obey. That Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives as we follow his word, as we bring our lives into conformity to his life. That people see Christ living in and through us. That we fall in love with you again and with your Son. That who he is and what he has done for us is the most important thing that we've ever heard of, that we've ever experienced. And everything that we do and say would be structured that we might glorify him. Be with those who protect us. Firemen, police officers, those who wear our nation's uniform. Keep them safe, we pray. Father, we would desire to see that you would pour out your spirit upon your nation, upon this nation, rather. Indeed, that we might really be your nation. And yet, Lord, we know that you do not restrict yourself to any one nation today. You have blessed us abundantly in the past. We pray that you would do so again. Bring your church back to you. And may your church, revived and re-strengthened, reach out to the mass of unbelievers around us. Bring into them the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In these short verses, and in some sense, as we saw last week, verse 17 really fits with the preceding paragraph. But it does concern itself with sin, and so do verses 18 and 19. These verses recapitulate some things we've seen before in John. He is done with the bulk of his writing. He is kind of giving us summary statements that aren't just merely summarizing what he said before, but in some senses taking us a little bit farther on. And yet again, maybe just putting things together, drawing the core together. In this passage, especially with verses 18 and 19, we first notice who we are. We read there in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." We know, verse 19, that we are of God. Two we knows. We know these things. We know that we have been born of God. We know that we are of God. In fact, in the preceding chapter, chapter 4, if you look across, for me it's across the page, in chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he is in the world." But it starts off how? You are of God. You are of God. And so John says, you know, we know that we are of God. And then in verse 6, he says it again, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Obviously, then the implication is, as John writes and says, we know that we are of God, is that those to whom he's writing, his original audience, and you and me, that we hear him because we are of God. And if we're not hearing him, if we don't listen to him, if we sit there in a stupor, or if we ignore the statements, then we don't know that we are of God. Because to let the word go in one ear and out the other, to sit there and have the words of God pass over us like waves that don't do anything, is sin. And we know, verse 18, that whoever is born of God does not sin. That in itself, by the way, is a recapitulation. Back in chapter 3, in verses 6 and 9, whoever abides in him, remains in him, has made his home in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Or verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. It's almost exactly the same statement. Read from 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And then we come here and read, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The certainty, the confidence. And of course, when we read these words, if we're not careful in English, we can get the idea that therefore I must reach a state of sinless perfection. I must reach a status where I never ever sin again to know that I am Christ. And that's not what John talks about. In fact, he opens his book, chapter 1, dealing with the fact that we are sinners. He tells us in 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Therefore, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We don't need to confess sins if we've never sinned, but if we say we haven't sinned, we're sinning. And boy, do we need to confess. If we say, verse 10, we have not sinned, now we're not lying to ourselves only, but we have said that God is a liar. And his word is not in us. See the echo there in verses 8 and 10? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. See the ending? The truth is not in us. His word is not in us. We don't know him at all. If we claim to be perfect, if we claim we've never sinned, and those words must be the context then for when we read that whoever is born of God does not sin. It's the context, and then we look at the grammar. Because Greek present tense does, many cases carry the idea of a continual action. Can you sin? Yes, I can. Yes, I have. Sadly, yes, I will. But if I lay there in the muck, in the mire, or as that song for Johnny Cash put it, in the mud, the blood, the beer, if I lay there and wallow in it and enjoy it, there's something so profoundly wrong with me that one has to question whether or not I know that I have been born of God. Have I been begotten? Is it God's seed that gave me the new life? So first of all, who we are. We are those who have been born of God. We are of God. We are from God. We have to know who we are. What am I first of all? Am I first of all a miller? We're a Christian. Am I above all things an American or a Christian? We're in the political season, and it's amazing how the spokesperson for this party and the spokesperson for this party can speak of each other as though, you know, Al-Qaeda is nothing next to those guys. You know, Hitler was just a pimple compared to that candidate. He's destroying, there should be a context that, you know, we would hope that as Americans, they're Americans too, and they love some of the same things we do. Well, am I a member of this party or that party first, or a Christian first? John makes it abundantly clear that the real identification is not my family, not my nation, not my political party, not even the Phillies or the Eagles, but God and Christ. That's why I can embrace Joyce as a sister, even though she likes the Cubs. Or Heath, because he liked, who is it, the Braves? Are they a baseball team? What comes first? Or someone who's of a different political party? Or someone of a different nationality? And I don't mean a different ethnic group here in America, but somebody who's from outside of the United States, who's a Christian. Our identification has to be with Christ and His people first. And knowing who and what I am, everything else falls into place compared to that. And secondly, we have to know who our enemy is, or, given the context of these texts, perhaps who our enemies are. Notice how verse 18 ends with, "The wicked one does not touch him." And that idea isn't like, you know, gotcha. You've had those parents where your kids are squabbling and you say, "Don't touch each other." And what do? Just touch. "He touched me. He's looking at me." My brothers and I never did that. We touched each other rather forcefully. In fact, this particular case of touching has the idea of harming. The wicked one does not touch him in the sense of bringing harm. And how is it that Satan brings harm to us? In fact, we mentioned it sort of in a passing with Balaam this morning in Sunday school. Remember, Balaam was asked to bring curses upon Israel? Was it three times, right? And three times instead he pronounces a benediction upon them. And the man who's paying him to curse Israel is getting really frustrated. Balaam, wanting to collect his fee, says, "Well, look, I'm only going to say what Yahweh says, but if you want my advice, send your pretty little girls over to spend time with those guys." And the young men will, being young men, will, of course, be quite flattered and follow those girls and become involved with them physically and emotionally, and they will lead your young men, those young men, to worship your gods, and then Yahweh will curse them. You see, what Satan wants us to do is to disobey God so that we receive here and now punishments. What is the here and now punishment that you and I can have? Our Westminster Standards talk about it. What is it that even though I'm in the covenant and Jesus has borne all my sins, what here and now curses, if you will, can I receive? How about the loss of that first love? How about the loss of the assurance of my salvation? How about the loss of other spiritual blessings that are mine? That can and does happen to believers. We lose our Christian faith, and our Christian blessings can be and have been and will be diminished when we walk in sin. And that's how the evil one can touch us. He can harm us by moving us out of the place of obedience and into a place where we lose some of the here and now blessings of the covenant. We can't lose our salvation. That's beyond his ability. But he can work on us in such a way that we lose the blessings. Do you see the other enemy? It's in verse 19. It's also connected to the first enemy. The whole world lies under the sway. That's in italics, but it's the point. They lie under the wicked one. We've encountered the world in this epistle before. What is that cosmos? That cosmos is the mass of humanity rejecting Jesus Christ, organized, as it's phrased here, under the evil one in opposition to the truth. And what is it about the world that makes them such a danger to us? It's just this. They want us to fit in. That's a normal, by the way, a normal human feeling. Nobody wants to stick out like a sore thumb. Nobody wants people to point fingers at them. And if you are going to be out of step with the rest of the world, you at least want to be in step with a clique or a group of other people around you so that you have some comfort, because it's difficult to do that. I had a great blessing as a new Christian in high school. And the great blessing was actually a very worldly attitude, strangely enough. You see, the generation that I grew up in had a saying that you shouldn't conform. So, of course, we all conform to each other in our nonconformity. But that was the thing, to be a nonconformist, be an individual. The idea was, of course, don't conform to your parents. But that actually was a great encouragement to me as a Christian, to not conform to just everyone else around us. So I didn't conform. I did really weird things. I carried my Bible to school. I actually read it in school occasionally. There's a picture of me in my high school yearbook, sitting there in the library of Pensbury High School, wearing my Tennessee Temple nightshirt that I'd stitched up on the side and put a Confederate battle flag over the little guy going like this. And I'm sitting there reading a book. Somebody took my picture. What am I reading? Well, Baptist Press used to publish their quarterlies for their students like little paperback books, 13-chapter books. And I'm sitting there in the library of Pensbury High School reading my Sunday school quarterly. What kind of a nut takes his Sunday school quarterly to school with him? Somebody doesn't want to conform. It was a great encouragement to me, which probably didn't fit with generations before or afterwards. But that, in fact, is what John is calling us to do, to not conform. In fact, Paul phrases it that way. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. The whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole mass of humanity under the evil one wants us to fit in with them by conforming to the way they think, they feel, they speak, and they act. And of course, if we conform to them, then we're not conforming to Jesus Christ. We're not being transformed into being the new creatures we're supposed to be. We're just conforming to the mass of humanity, and notice again, under the evil one. In John's Gospel, chapters 12 and verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, three times John quotes Jesus as saying that Satan is the god or prince of this world. He's in charge. In Luke's Gospel, when there's the temptation, Satan says, I will turn over to you that which was turned over to me, which is all the kingdoms of the earth. If you just get down and worship me. We talk about egotism, but that's the key. Do we conform? In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. They don't know Him. They don't understand Him. They have not experienced Him. And so, we're weird. Now, you don't have to have a Christian haircut or a Christian set of shoes, if there is such a thing. I don't think there is. Or some other Christian tattoo, or the Old Testament's against tattoos, so maybe that's thrown out. No. The Christian mark is to be like Christ. And our enemies don't want us to be like Him. Our enemies don't want us to act like what we are. And then we're addressed not only that who we are and who our enemy is or who our enemies are, but also who guards us. In the New King James, we read in verse 18, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." If you have a New American Standard or almost any other modern translation, it is that he who has been born of God keeps him. And it's interesting to read, I won't bore you with all the details, but it's interesting to read why that reading is taken, because the oldest manuscript supports the reading in the New King James. The majority of manuscripts support the reading in the New King James. There's actually a theological reason why, and yet, interestingly enough, that theological reason doesn't hold a lot of weight. Long and short, after a lot of time reading and studying, I'm convinced that this reading is correct. That he who has been born of God does not refer to Jesus Christ, but refers to me. In other words, what John is telling us here is that whoever has been born of God does not sin, and the one who has been born of God guards, watches over, protects himself. But more. First of all, I guard me. In other words, John is saying, look, I have a responsibility to watch out for myself. I have a responsibility to watch dangers. Danae and her friend across the street kept coming across Salt Valley View with her little electric car, with her bicycle, and we watched over them. We got a little tired of them getting over here and then wanting to come back 2 minutes later and then wanting to go back 3 minutes after that. And it was the back and forth. This is strangely enough, a very dangerous street, because there are a lot of people who come around that corner and try to wick it up to about 50 miles an hour, and there are a lot of people breathed on who like to come down the street at 50 miles an hour. That's why I've lost several mailboxes. They do it in the winter and don't notice that there's ice, and you don't make a good turn on ice very well. It's a dangerous street. And so we have to watch over her. We guard her. We care for her. I have to do the same thing for myself. What did my parents teach me when you cross the street? What do? Look both ways. And if you're an American in Great Britain, what do? Look three ways, because you're going to look the wrong way as an American. They drive on the wrong side of the street there. They might disagree, but that's okay. I think Japan does that too. Better let Matt and Adina know, so they can let Gabriel and the others know. I am to watch myself. I have a responsibility to use the means of grace. I have a responsibility to watch those around me who are not Christ, who would lead me astray. I have the responsibility to watch for the wiles of the devil. But does that mean, then, this reading, that I and I alone guard myself? No, of course not. If I'm left to my own abilities, I'm sunk. Because you see, the real protector is the other possible reading. And that is that it is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. These are beautiful and important words. You see, I'm not left to my own abilities, my own resources only. In John chapter 17, in verses 11 and 12, and yes, in the 15, we read this. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep," it's the same word, "keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. These whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." And then in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." It's almost exactly the same phrase here. I'm still convinced that the reading is the reflexive pronoun here. But what is the key? While I guard myself, I desperately need my God to be guarding me. And the ultimate assurance is that I'm not left to my own resources. It's not just Roy who's protecting himself. I need to stand on my own two feet. I need to use the means of grace. I need to watch out for my enemies. I am to be put on guard. And many times in the New Testament, that same word is used. We are, for example, to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are to keep the faith. Many, many times we are told we are to keep these things, and yet the ultimate assurance is that He keeps me. There's also another element. It's not addressed in these references. And that is, the word can sometimes be translated to watch over, to keep in view, to take note. And I have not just myself, but also under God, I have ruling elders. Now, not because I'm the teaching elder, but because I'm one of the sheep. The primary responsibility of the ruling elder is to watch over the flock. Now, it's a responsibility the teaching elder shares, but that's the function of ruling elders. They are to watch over us. That's why they're bishops. They have the overlook over us. Their job is to look out for me, to look out for us, to watch us, to guard us, to protect us. And then, of course, ultimately, our God. And then finally, why? Why do I need to guard myself? Why do I need to have someone else guard me? Why do I desperately need my Savior to guard me? Because verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And I'm a sinner still. Consider, let's go back to Genesis. This is why we read this text. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Remember, John uses this story. And we're told in verse 5 that Yahweh did not respect Cain and his Abel, and Cain and his sacrifice. And again, in some sense, it doesn't matter whether or not it was because it wasn't bloody or not. What really mattered, whether it was bloody or not, was Cain's heart. Because if he didn't bring a bloody sacrifice, and he could have, it was his heart that was a problem. And even if the grain offering was valid, it was still Cain's heart that was the problem. That's the problem. Cain is the problem. So look at the text. God did not respect Cain and his offering. And then what are we told? Cain is sorrowful and repentant and asks God to forgive him, right? No. Cain was very angry. It's almost like, well, who are you, God, to say my offering's not good enough? Is that the reaction of a believer? Is that the reaction of someone who loves God? No. And God speaks to him and says to him in verse 6, in fact, look at, he asks, why are you angry? Why are you angry, Cain? Whatever the situation is about the sacrifice, regardless of it, but whatever it is, both Cain and God know the problem. And God asking him this question, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Cain, examine what? Yourself. Examine yourself. Why are you having this kind of reaction? And then verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Again, regardless of the question of this offering, Cain, look after yourself. And notice what God says here. This is how it fits in with our text. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Again, in a sense, it's irrelevant whether you're talking about the world. After all, Cain and Abel, there weren't too many of the world there. And the enemy is around, but here it may be more of the flesh, more of the internal, which is what our text doesn't look at. But sin, whether it's sin in the world, sin in Satan, or sin in my flesh, sin has its desire for us or toward us. But you should rule over it. There is some suggestion that this rendering could be you should guard against it, which brings it in conformity with what we're looking at. Cain, God instructs Cain to be on the guard, to be watching out, to not allow sin to catch him unawares, to not allow sin to lead him astray. And of course, Cain does not heed God's word, because the problem is with Cain. And he murders his brother. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to be worried, be aware of. Sin has its desire for us. The evil one desires to see our Christian lives thoroughly messed up. The world wants us to be just like them, in small part, in passing, because if we're not, we actually bring condemnation upon them. And our flesh wants to do the things of the flesh, the things that are evil and wicked. And these enemies have their desire for us, and we need to be on guard. We need to be watching out for ourselves and for one another. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, help us indeed to take care, to make sure of our salvation, to use the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memorization and meditation, fellowshipping with fellow Christians, worshiping you, sharing our faith, all the means that you've provided for us, Father, that we might grow in grace, that we might be brought into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to be on guard that we do those things and that we look out for the enemies of our soul. Help us to live lives that demonstrate that we really have been born from God, that we really do dwell with you, that we are of you, from you. Help us to do that, Father. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.